Well, friends, as we turn to God's Word this morning, I want to start by asking you a simple but very deep and very important question. What confidence do you have that you'll someday live in the kingdom of God? What confidence do you have that you will someday live in the kingdom of God? If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you claim the name of Christ and you seek to obey Him, what confidence do you have that you will live in the kingdom of God? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you would say that you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're just here to investigate what this Jesus guy and what these Jesus people are all about. Do you have any confidence that you will someday live forever and ever in the kingdom of God? You know, growing up as a child, one of the great benefits of having a dad who was a pastor, who particularly focused on pastoring the youth and young people in our church, was that I got to do all the fun stuff that they got to do. So I always got to come along. And one of the favorite things that I ever got to do as a kid was that I got to go whitewater rafting with the teenagers in our church and with my mom and dad and the other adult chaperones. And this was always an event I looked forward to every year, going as a kid when I got to be at a certain age. But there was one year in particular that my dad decided he was going to ramp it up a little bit, and we were going to go do a bit of a harder river. We were going to whitewater raft on a river that was another level up. But I had been before, and so they felt confident in bringing me along. And it was when we got to the guide station where we would pick up the rafts and get in the bus and they would take us to the head of the river. It was when we got to the station that we found out that I wasn't old enough to go. And so there was nothing really that we could do. And so that meant that the next 3 hours, because we were a few hours away from our home, that my mom and I just hung out by the river while everybody else got to go whitewater rafting. You see, it didn't matter that I had had experience before whitewater rafting. It didn't matter that I had been with my parents before and that I knew all of the ins and outs of being safe when I was in the raft. No, when we got to this certain river, because of its difficulty, I wasn't allowed to go. My past experience didn't matter. I wasn't going to get in the water. As we return back to the book of John today, we are confronted with a very similar question. What confidence do you have that you will be able to get in the water? What confidence do you have that you will be forever a part of the kingdom of God? So far in John's gospel, in the first two chapters, we've heard a lot about Jesus. It was John the Baptist who claimed and proclaimed when he saw Jesus there, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In chapter 2, we saw Jesus begin to work as he turned water into wine. It was a bit of a secret sign. Not too many people saw it. But then it was followed by a very public display where Jesus worked in flipping the tables and driving out the beast in the temple. It was there in the face of the religious leaders that Jesus pointed ahead to his own death and resurrection when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." We've also seen some of the early followers of Jesus. We've seen the good and the bad. We saw last time we were in John 2 at the very end of that chapter that there were some followers who were just following Jesus because of what they perceived were the magic tricks that he was doing. We saw there that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was actually in their hearts. But now as we enter into chapter 3, we're going to enter into two conversations that Jesus is going to have in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 with two people, very different backgrounds, very different settings. And it's all going to center around this topic of the kingdom of God. And how is it that we enter that kingdom? And how is it that we live, dare I say, worship in that kingdom? Now last week, because we had a bit of snow, we called an audible and I preached a different sermon on Colossians 1:13 and 14. And you'll remember those two verses. I at least try to set us up for what we're going to look at today. So I'll just remind you of those verses if you weren't here, if you're snowed in or sick. It was that Colossians 1, 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We thought about this dichotomy, this difference, this contrast between the domain of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so today, as we kind of press into John 3, I hope we'll see some of the beauty of Colossians 1 kind of be drawn out in what Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus. So if you have a Bible, hopefully you've made your way to John 3. If you haven't, go ahead and join me there. We'll be looking just the first 8 verses today of John 3. And if you left your Bible at home, you can always feel free to use one of our pew Bibles there. If you're new to the Bible, John 3 is found on page 834. We'll be going on to page 835. But when you get to that page, 834, just look for that big number 3, and that's where I'll begin reading here in just a moment. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be some blue Bibles there in the pews around you. We would love to give you a Bible as our gift to you today to take home, to read, ask God to begin to reveal Himself to you in it. Well, as you make your way to John 3, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor of the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 3. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' This is the word of God. Praise be to God." You may be seated. Friends, this is, dare I say, 8 of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It's true that many of us are not learned. We don't have a big background in theological education. We haven't read a bunch of books. We don't know everything. But if there is anything for a Christian to know, or if there's anything for a non-Christian to learn about Christianity, much of it is summarized in these 8 verses. And so, if I were you in your own personal Bibles, these would be a set of verses that I would just draw a big circle around. Because contained in these verses is really the whole foundation of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Simply put, what it means to be a Christian. And really, it all centers around that question I posed at the very beginning. What confidence do you have that you will enter the kingdom of God someday? And really, in this passage, we are given two options. Two options. I want to look at both of them and then close by one truth. The first option, if you want to write this down, is the natural way. You can attempt to enter the kingdom of God by the natural way. The second option is the spiritual way. And considering those two options, the last thing I want us to think about, a third point, if you will, is the works of the triune God. The works of the triune God. So let's begin then by thinking about this natural way. And we see it summarized in this man, Nicodemus. Look back there at verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" Now, there are 3 things that Nicodemus has that we're told about here. We're actually told quite a bit about Nicodemus, and we'll see why it's important later on in the Gospel of John that we know so much about who he is. I'll mention that at the end today. But we find out more about Nicodemus than we do about a lot of people. You think about those early disciples that began to follow Jesus. We didn't learn very much about their background. But with Nicodemus, we do. Why? Why does John draw this out here? He draws out really 3 things about Nicodemus. He has a right background. He has right belief, and he has a right profession. The first thing about it, the right background, it says there that he was a Pharisee. Now, a lot of times today in Christianity, Pharisees get a bad rap, as they should in some ways, because Jesus is constantly butting heads with them. But in reality, when we step back and actually look at who the Pharisees were, we might find that they're not as evil or as bad as we sometimes can convey that they are. You see, about 160 years before Christ came, there was this sect of Jews, this group of Jews called the Hasidic Jews. They were known as the Holy Ones. And as Jerusalem was invaded by Syria, about 160 years before Jesus' arrival, these Jews, known as the Holy Ones, were the ones who refused to bow down to the Syrian Empire that had invaded Jerusalem. Specifically among these Jews, there was the group called the Maccabees. Some of you may have heard of the Maccabees. They rise up and they revolt against Syria. They fight back. Unfortunately, the Maccabees, when they came into power and pushed Syria out, they too were corrupted. They too turned away from the Jewish tradition. But among them, there was a group that remained faithful, a small group of Hasidic Jews that remained faithful, and they were known as the Pure Ones, the Purisim, or as we know them, the Pharisees. They were this group that was willing to remain faithful despite the persecution and the temptation to turn from biblical Judaism that they would face. And so we see here that Nicodemus is a part of this group of the Pharisees. And not only a Pharisee, but it goes on to say there in the second part of verse 1 that he is a ruler of the Jews. So not just a normal Pharisee who followed and obeyed the law, but he was an uppity-up. The group known as the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard that name before. The Sanhedrin was much like the Jewish Senate who would rule. And within that Jewish Senate, there were two parties. Not unlike Republicans and Democrats, at least theologically. You had the Pharisees, the pure ones, and then you had the other group, the Sadducees. And these two groups oftentimes butted heads with one another as they ruled over the Jewish culture and Jewish affairs. And so the question for us might be, which party would you be a part of if you had lived then? I think more than likely most of us in this room, if not all of us, would have been Pharisees. And let me tell you why. It's often interesting that Paul brings this up in Acts 23 when he's arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, that he causes division among the Sanhedrin and he gets out of the situation by causing an uproar among them. And what is the main issue that he brings up? It's the resurrection. See, among the two groups, there was massive disagreement about Scripture and what it taught and what they looked for, most notably what they believed about the resurrection. The Sadducees, they believed in no resurrection. They believed there would be no resurrection from the dead. They also did not believe that the Old Testament was valid, that it was truly the Word of God, or that it had any meaning or any bearing on their lives. In fact, they believed that the Bible was more than likely a myth, that they could learn some good moral teaching from, but probably lacked some real depth and truth to it. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees believe? Well, this is what Nicodemus would have believed. He had right belief. He believed in a resurrection from the dead. Check. He believed the Bible was God's holy word. Okay. He believed that the miracles that are held out in the Old Testament were real and true, and they actually happened. He believed that in light of who God was, we ought to live balanced lives, moral and upright lives. We ought not give ourselves to indulgence and extremes. And so he sought to honor God in every single part of his life. Friends, Pharisees sound a lot like what we aim for as Christians, does it not? We're a lot more like the Pharisees than we may realize. And so we see here that Nicodemus has a right background, he has a right belief, but also notice he has a right profession. He says that he comes, and he addresses Jesus, and he does so in a very interesting way. You got to know that Nicodemus, obviously, to be in the place he is a learned man. He's very smart, very intelligent, very high up in the system, and yet how does he address Jesus? Rabbi. Rabbi, it's this word that means teacher or master. Calling Jesus rabbi or teacher or wise one, Nicodemus shows great respect. In some ways, it's almost like a reversing of roles. Why? What does he say to him? He says, you couldn't do all that you do if you weren't from God. And he says this in two different ways there, if you look back at verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God, and that no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. And so, in some ways, Nicodemus understands more about Jesus than many of the early apostles even understand. That Jesus has come from God and that God is with him in his acts. And so we see here that Nicodemus even has a right profession. You know, what do we have here? We have a man who has a wonderful godly heritage, who holds wonderful doctrine, and even has the right things to say about Jesus. Yet, where is his heart? You know, it's not by coincidence that John follows, it brings this story up and it follows what he has just said in John 2, 23 and 25. Look back there and let me remind you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Sounds like what Nicodemus has just said, isn't it? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, particularly speaking of the heart. It reminds me of the story of a pastor named Elias Keach. Some of you may have heard the last name Keach. Elias's father was Benjamin Keach, who was a famous and well-known Baptist pastor, early Baptist pastor of London. It was Elias Keach that he arrived there in London himself, a very wild spark, about 1686. And on his landing to our own country, he dressed in black and wore a band in order to pass for a minister when he came. The project of trying to convey himself as a pastor succeeded, and many people resorted and came to hear him. To come to hear him preach. He performed well enough. And on one particular Sunday, he was preaching very, very well and got far enough into the sermon. He suddenly stopped and stood quiet to the point where people had wondered if he had been attacked or if some sudden medical emergency was happening to him. And upon asking him what the matter was, they received from him a confession with tears in his eyes and much trembling that he had been saved and converted by his own preaching. See, Elias Keach had the right background. He had a daddy who was a famous pastor. He knew the right words to say. He could even make a right profession. But his heart had not been made new. It brings me to a question as we look at Nicodemus's life. What are you trusting in for your salvation? Belief in God and a good background alone, it would seem here, is not sufficient. In fact, we know this from James 2. What does James tell us there? That you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. What we see here, friends, is that no amount of our own natural growth and attempts to be something makes us ready for the kingdom of God. No amount of education, no amount of wisdom, no amount of learnedness makes us suitable for God's kingdom. This is important for you children to hear as well. We praise and thank God for you. And we seek to raise you in a Christian covenant home where you are loved and cherished and the gospel is shared with you and the Bible is read and God's praises are sung. But children, please hear me say this. Your family lineage, your background, Your parents' relationship with the Lord will not save you. No attendance to church, no degree, no book reading, no religious practice can save us, can enter us into the kingdom of God. And one of the good truths about this is if no amount of learnedness can get us into the kingdom of God, the reverse is true as well. That no amount of ignorance, no amount of poverty, no amount of sorrow and sin and ugliness in our lives necessarily precludes us. No, friend, if you're here today and you come with very little in your hands, that's okay. That's not what is called for or required. And so, friends, I wonder, what are you trusting for your salvation? And why is this such a big deal? It's because all of these things that we see in Nicodemus can be done in our own strength. Our own merits can be drummed up and moved up in the ways that Nicodemus does here. But often when we put our hope in these things, they keep us from humbly coming to Christ. I know many of you may have recognized this as I read it, but it's not by chance that it says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. There's a certain timidness in this. There's a certain darkness by which he comes. And many believe, and I think they're right, that there is a certain fear that accompanies Nicodemus. Why doesn't he come in the broad daylight? Because he doesn't want anyone to know. He doesn't want anyone to see. And yet he comes. And it's there, it's here in this conversation then with Jesus by night that things start to get shaky. So you have this natural way, what Nicodemus brings to the table. But let's consider the way that Jesus holds out to him in contrast to it and think about the spiritual way. Look back at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What's so interesting is that Jesus doesn't respond to Nicodemus' statements, right? In some ways, we don't necessarily know. We're not told necessarily what Nicodemus meant by what he said. Is he trying to just puff up Jesus? Is he trying to show Jesus that he likes him a lot, or maybe get some love from Jesus, or get Jesus to do a sign from him? We're not necessarily told the great motivation in Nicodemus' own heart. And Jesus doesn't really address it. No, instead, he turns straight away from all that Nicodemus is and all that Nicodemus says and gives him a brand new paradigm, a brand new framework for understanding the very kingdom of God. Just because Nicodemus has these kingdom characteristics, it would seem that he's missing an essential part. Or a simpler way to say that might be that Nicodemus addresses Jesus as teacher, not as savior. No, Nicodemus must receive new eyes and a new desire. And so the question we might ask as we think about these few verses here is, what is this new desire? What is this new home? What is this kingdom of God that Jesus talks about? We see that this is something that Jesus and John the Baptist often talk about. In fact, we see that Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus tells in the book of Matthew, more than any other, these parables, these stories about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. It helps the people understand what the kingdom of God is. In fact, we read in Luke 10, verse 11, that when Jesus sent out 70 disciples on a preaching mission, he instructed them to tell the unrepentant people that the kingdom of God has come near you. So what is this kingdom of God that suddenly in Jesus' appearance began to show up? What does it mean? What is the kingdom? In some ways, I think the simplest way to think about it, it is this new life, this new world, these new eyes and these new desires, this spiritual life that Jesus brings about in his coming, which has begun in our hearts by faith. And gradually increases into our lives until we see Jesus face to face. And so we think about the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus says, which is like the kingdom of heaven. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into the biggest of trees. And so the kingdom of God grows in our lives. It begins as a small seed in our hearts, but branches out to encompass everything. Think about the way Paul describes it in Romans 14, 17. He says, therefore, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. And get this, in the Holy Spirit. That's going to become important in just a moment. So we say a couple of things about the kingdom of God. You may have heard it talked about in this way, that the kingdom of God is now, and it's also not yet. That there are aspects of the kingdom of God that are here and now, and there are aspects of the kingdom of God that have not yet been brought to pass. They are not yet. So we say the kingdom of God is now. That the kingdom of God was near to them because the king of the kingdom was there. And so when Jesus is walking around, the king is there. Wherever the king goes, there the kingdom is. And so when Jesus came, he inaugurated, he begun, he started to bring the kingdom of God to bear upon the whole world. But he didn't bring it fully to pass. He started it, but it's not done. And so we may also say the kingdom of God is not yet. It is a kingdom that will be ruled by God's appointed Messiah, who will not just be the redeemer of his people, that's what he does at his first coming, but he will also be their ruler and their king forever. And that's what will take place at Jesus' second coming. In some way, we see this now and not yet, even in how Jesus speaks here. Look back at verse 3 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, see this, see the kingdom of God. And then notice what he says down in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot, not see this time, but enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom of God here in two different ways, seeing it and entering it. And these are important to note, because he's here talking about spiritual sight. He's here talking about a spiritual way of understanding things, a seeing of God's power, a way of seeing our own sin and humanity. But then he talks about entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom. What does this mean? It's speaking of a spiritual rest, a spiritual life. Both of these phrases give a physical description to a spiritual reality. And what we see here now then is what Jesus has made abundantly clear to Nicodemus and made abundantly clear to us is that this natural way, the natural man, cannot enter this kingdom. The natural man cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's why he says, you must be born again. If Jesus said, you must be born to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born to see the kingdom of God, we all got it covered. We were born. 100% of people in this room right now were born. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says we must be born again. Why? Because, friends, the reality is that we are born, naturally born, generated, born from our mother's wombs. We're born outside of the kingdom of God. Because we are born into sin. We are alienated from God because we do not see rightly. We do not walk rightly. This is modeled in John 3, 4 by Nicodemus on response. Look back there. We still see that Nicodemus doesn't have the eyes to understand it. So he asks this confused question, doesn't he? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And friends, the description is enough. We don't need to go into the details of what that would look like. But there is a certain ignorance that Nicodemus still possesses. There's a certain blindness to the words of Christ that Nicodemus does not understand. But friends, the reality is it's not just true of Nicodemus. It's true of all of us. In fact, I dare say that there are some of us today, as you hear the prayers that we pray or the songs that we sing, as you hear the Word of God as it is read, it is confusing to you. And not confusing in the sense that you don't understand it from a mental standpoint, but confusing that you don't understand it from a spiritual standpoint. How is it that people like us who are weak and needy, who have sorrows and stresses and anxieties, who have stressed relationships, who are struggling to get by? How is it that we can gather and we can sing with smiles on our faces and we can praise God even in the midst of hardship? You don't see it. You don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. This is all of mankind. We're born into a state of opposition to this kingdom. And so we're going to see later in John 18:36 that Jesus himself says that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so we think about the passage we thought about last week, that in Christ and his great work of redemption, we have been delivered from one world to another one. We've been delivered from the domain and the bondage and the slavery to darkness and to sin. And in Christ, through his redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, we've been delivered to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that doesn't mean that we're suddenly transported on some kind of spaceship to another planet. No, we're delivered in our very hearts and souls. And that will one day come to bear fruit in the new heavens and the new earth. So the question that remains for us then is, what does it mean to be born again? What is this spiritual way of being born again? What does it mean? Well, in our first birth, we came with a sinful nature. And because of that sinful nature, it makes it impossible to enter or see the kingdom. Therefore, we must have a new birth. If there's no kingdom to be seen or entered without a new birth, this makes this passage and this truth and this reality vitally important, not just for us, but for all humanity. Do you realize this? That this being born again is the very gateway into the kingdom of God. This affects everything that we do then. This affects how we parent our children. This affects how we do evangelism and missions. This affects how we think about our services and our gathering, how we spend our money as a church even. It affects everything that we do. If this is the key to being born again, is the key to entering the kingdom of God, this ought to be our aim, to see men and women and children born again. And so I ask you parents, what are you aiming for in your home? Are you aiming for perfect little Nicodemuses? Are you aiming to see your children born again? I could tell you from my own experience, there's a difference in how you parent based on your goal and your aim. One is often accompanied with law, anger, frustration, bitterness, crushing. The other is accompanied with grace and mercy and forgiveness and tenderness and love. And so we see here that we must have a new birth if we are to ever see the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus says this. And he only says this in the Gospel of John. John's the only one who draws this out in the Gospels twice here. Truly, truly. Maybe you have a translation that says, verily, verily. What does it mean? It means of a truth, of a truth. And anytime Jesus uses or speaks in this way, it is a monumentous truth. It is a big truth. He only says this when he's going to say something that's earth-shattering, that's foundational to Christianity, that's at the basic level of what we believe. And Paul picks up this same idea then in 1 Corinthians in two different places in particular. First, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of God or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then later in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so now we begin to see the difference, don't we? Between generation and regeneration. Between our first birth and our second birth. Think about it. In our first birth, we were all born children of Adam. We're all born with a sinful nature. We are born blind to spiritual sight. We are born enslaved to sin. Our will is enslaved to sin. We are born with longings for ourself and elevating ourself. And it ends in eternal separation. But in the second birth, oh, hear the good news, friends. We're made children of God. We are born in righteousness. We see the kingdom of God. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but our will is now enslaved to Christ. So we long for God, and it ends not in eternal separation, but eternal communion. This is the power of God at work in borning us again, in regenerating us, and giving us new life. And think about this, and we can model this somewhat in our own families. I hope you parents take this disposition that your love for your children is not based on what they do. And so I find myself often saying to my children when they have done something wrong, that what you have done did not get you into this family. And what you will do will not get you out of it. I love you because you're mine. And friends, this is the reality of being born again. That it is a work of God in bringing us forth. I think very few of us had any say in being born the first time. Maybe some of you did. Came out kicking and screaming, "I'm tired of being in here. Let me out." But we see here the work of God in bringing us forth. And so that's how I want to close our time together this morning. And asking this question of, then, if we must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, to spend eternity with God in His presence, if that is what must take place, then how is it that we are ushered in? How is it that we are brought in? How is it that we are born again? Let me put it to you this way. How do you get born again? Now that's a question you might receive. How do you get born again? The last thing I want us to see then is the work of the triune God. See, there's these two conversations that we're going to be looking at in John 3 and 4. And these two conversations don't just center around the work of Jesus. Very foundational conversations with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But they're all centered not just around Christ, but they're centered around the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think John draws this out in a very big way here, and he draws it out on the importance of it on purpose. And I think often when you come to this passage, we miss this. And so I want to dwell on it to close our time today and think about how we see the Trinity itself, Himself at work in John 3 here, because all three persons of the Trinity are present. Let's pick up in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Trinity at work. Where? You're like, "I don't see that. Pastor, where do you get that from?" Well, let's start with the Father. It is His kingdom that is spoken of here. It is the kingdom of God. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, "my kingdom." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "the kingdom of the beloved Son," like Paul does in Colossians 1. No, he's spoken of here as a kingdom outside of himself to some degree, or another kingdom, the kingdom of God. I mean, who's Jesus talking about when he says God here? In particular, he's talking about the Father. That this is the kingdom of the Father. This is God's kingdom, that He has planned it, He has established it, and He is building it. More particular, it is the kingdom of the Father that He will hand down to the Son. And so if you flip over to Philippians 2, a famous passage. Flip there real quick. I will at least, and I'll read it to you. In Philippians 2, the end of the passage where Paul is talking about the example of Jesus and leading us to humility. Verse 10, 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we read there in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. See, this kingdom is the kingdom of the Father that he will hand down to the Son who has won it and achieved it as the King. And so it is the kingdom of God. And so we receive in this passage a glimpse of that kingdom that we ought to desire to fully see. We get this peek in through a gate that we should long to enter into. To step into the kingdom of God is to step then into the kingdom of the Father, into a new creation. Where we are new creatures with a new nature and new habits of life and new tastes and new desires and new hungers and new discernments and new preferences and a new hatred for sin. Simply put, the Father is the one who has established this everlasting kingdom. And it is He that Jesus will say at the end of John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. So the Father is present here. It's His kingdom that's being described and talked about. But who is the one describing and talking about it? Well, it is the Son. We see Jesus here who carries the very message of the kingdom. He is the King who has come. So verse 5 says there that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus brings this message, this truth to Nicodemus. Let's stop here and ask what he means by this. What is this word that Jesus brings? What's he talking about? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Well, some people believe that he's talking about natural birth and spiritual birth. So the water is the amniotic fluid. Right? Some of y'all know about that. And the other is the Spirit. So you need the natural birth, the amniotic fluid, the water, and you need spiritual birth that's done by the Spirit. Others think that he's talking about baptism. And this is where a lot of people who would make the argument, the wrong argument, that you must be baptized in order to be saved, they would go here. They would say, you have to be baptized because you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's not what he's talking about either. You've got to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus here, one who knows the Scriptures. Particularly, he would have known from Ezekiel 36, the passage right before what I read for our public Scripture reading today. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, let me read that for us. It's very interesting in light of what he says. God is saying here to the people, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That sounds a lot like being born again, doesn't it? 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. But note what he says right above it in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Nicodemus would have known that passage. We miss it. What is this water that is being talked about here? It is a cleansing water that Jesus speaks of. When He gives us His Spirit, that He's cleansing us, this is God the Son doing it all and fully accomplishing it. But what is the water then? And how does He cleanse us with it? Well, friends, every other time that we look in Scripture and see passages about being born again, the water that is described is the very Word of God itself. And so we read in passages like Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, given me life. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For I became your father, this is Paul talking, I beget you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth, being born again, brought forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. In the famous passage that Pastor David looked at our Godly Home Conference from Ephesians 5, what do we learn there about what Christ does for the church in Ephesians 5:26? That He might sanctify her, set her apart, make her holy, make her saints, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so what is Jesus talking about here as the Son bringing the message, the kingdom, into play? What does this Word teach us? What is its message? How does it cleanse us? It is through the very gospel of Jesus Christ Himself. The Word washes over us and it cleanses us by telling us the good news of the work of the redemption of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the climax. He is the point. He is the King of the Father's kingdom. And so the Son here is held out in all of His glory because He is the very one who has accomplished the redemption that the Spirit is going to apply. Our friend, to say it more simply, we have faith, but not general faith. We have a specific faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the root of Christianity, that we believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He accomplished all that He set out to accomplish in living a perfect life and dying a death upon a cross and then rising again, showing that our guilt and our sin and our penalty has been paid for in full, and life is given to all of those who turn to Him. Which brings us to how that life is applied. Look back at verses 7 and 8 one more time. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we see here not just the kingdom of the Father, not just the message and the work of the Son, but we see the sovereign application, the sovereign bringing forth and bearing work of the Spirit. And we find in these final two verses just how new birth takes place. And so if someone were to ask you, or you're asking right now, how do I get born again? You're asking the wrong question. The right question is, who will beget me? Who will bring me forth? Who will save me? We find it is the sovereign work of the life-giving Spirit. You know, it's no coincidence that this is exactly what takes place at creation itself. You remember how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? What happens right after that? Well, Genesis 1:2, we find that there's darkness and chaos that's covered the face of the deep. There's a void. It's formless. It's chaotic. It's empty. It's dark. And there in verse 2, we see that it is the Spirit that hovers over the face. And that word hovers in the Hebrew literally means to brood over, like a mother hen over her chicks. The Spirit is brooding over the darkness. And then in verse 3, the Word goes forth. God said, let there be light. And verse 4 tells us, plain and simple, there was light. Now here's the question for each one of you who are Christians. What happened in your spiritual life? How is it that you were born again? Were you not a sinner who was walking in darkness? Was there not chaos and emptiness in your life? And did not the Holy Spirit move upon you? Did He not brood over you, over your conscience and over your heart and over your soul? And did not the Holy Spirit work in you as God's Word went forth? As God said in the gospel of Jesus Christ, let there be light. And was there not light where there was none? Was not the darkness pushed back by the light of life of Jesus Christ? And friends, what do we find here? Is that the Spirit is the sovereign God who moves and bears again, gives new life, gives redemption and regeneration, often in mysterious ways. And that's exactly what is talked about. Talking about here this picture of the wind. Like the wind, the Spirit is outside of our control. He's outside of our manipulation. At the risk of stepping on toes, it doesn't matter how good the music is and how much of an emotional workup we can get and how bright the lights are and how charismatic the speaker is. We can't manipulate the Spirit to move. He moves as He sovereignly pleases. And so as you look through church history, you find that revivals often take place when God's people are quietly praying together. It's not some big show. It's a sovereign move of God, not a funky work of a group of people. Like the wind, the Spirit then is irresistible in His power. When the Spirit moves, the Spirit moves, and you're not going to stop Him. And finally, like the wind, the Spirit moves in ways that we don't always get. And so there are some of you who have sat in these very pews and heard sermon after sermon and sung song after song, and the Spirit has not yet moved in your life. And there are some of you who may be your first time here today, and God is moving at the very first time you've heard the gospel. The Spirit moves in mysterious ways. And so in the summary, the Spirit, like the wind, is the sovereign worker upon the heart and the mind and the will, applying the plan of the Father and applying the accomplished work of the Son on the souls of men and women and children, creating new life as He goes forth. So the reality of this passage then, the hard truth for the rugged, independent culture that we like to live in is that no one would ever be saved if God did not call them, redeem them, and cause them to be born again. It is the sovereign work of God. Simply put, if God is not saving us, then no one will be saved. That is the plain and simple teaching of this passage. That we are given by the Father, won by the Son, and awakened by the Spirit. Do you think Nicodemus got it? We'll come to see he did. If you can flip there quickly. In John 7. That man of the Pharisees who started out coming timidly at night is the one who will first, in John 7 verses 50 and 51, stand up to his counterparts. He says to them, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John's reminding us of what's just happened, and who was one of them, speaking to the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That one who came by night, he will eventually stand up and defend Christ. But not just that. Flip a little bit further to John 19. It's there. Friends, it's there as Jesus' closest friends have fled. They are hiding. Jesus is left hanging upon a cross. And He has died alone. The two men come to Him to take care of His body. Picking up in verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away His body. And now get this, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. You not think all of Nicodemus's friends wondered, what in the world is he doing carrying 75 pounds mixture to put upon a dead body? If he wasn't ousted before, he was then. It's this Nicodemus who was captured and born again. So friends, the question back to you again. How do you plan to enter into the kingdom of God? John already told us in 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. May it be so among us today. Let us pray. Oh God, you are good to save. There is no work in us that accomplishes this, but it is all of you, God, in our salvation. Oh Father, we praise you and thank you for the great plan of redemption. We thank you, oh Father, for receiving sacrifice of our Savior. And oh Jesus, we exalt you as our King and our Savior, the Redeemer of your people. And so, Spirit, we pray and we ask that you would move among us now. For those of us who have been born again, would you stir in us a fresh love for our salvation and our Savior? And for those who are here today who have not experienced the new life, oh Spirit, would you move and work in their hearts as you see fit? And God, may you get glory for all of it. We do pray these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.